Let's go to Judges chapter 7. It's been a while, I know, since we've been in Judges because I've been gone. So this is really, I have it on my notes, Gideon part 4. So we've been going through this guy for a while. And we know that starting here in chapter 6, we see this pattern through the book of Judges where Israel is supposed to worship the one true God and Jehovah. And so after a time, they turn their back on the Lord and they begin to worship Baal and Asherah and all these other false gods and deities. They fall into idolatry. And so then in order to chasten them and punishment, God hands them over to a foreign nation. This time in chapter 6, it's the Midianites as well as the Amalekites and the children of the east. And so they would swoop down on Israel every year during the harvest time for the last 7-8 years and impoverish Israel, because as they work the land and the fruit comes, all of a sudden during the time of the harvest, they would come in a mass amounts of people, and they would gather in this valley, and then when the harvest came, they would just swarm down upon the people, and they would steal and raid and pillage, and so Israel lived in fear because of that. And so these were hoarding parties that were from very deep in Arabia because of all the camels that are mentioned here, and camels are used in deep in Arabia, and they can go 300 miles without, not an hour, but without water. Let's make that clear. They're not real fast, but they can go 300 miles without water. And so they raise cattle and sheep. They're Bedouins. They moved and they lived off the land by moving through the land. They never possessed the land. They wandered through the land. And so at harvest time, they would all wander and gather to the specific area and then go into Israel. And it was a huge amount of people. As a matter of fact, it says 135,000 we see in chapter 8. So anyway, it kind of showed us something here that when Israel works the land and whatever they work, if they're in sin, all that hard work goes for nothing. And that's exactly what sin does. It robs you of all your hard work and any profit that you could possibly have. Sin is there to rob you of that. And so up to this point, we see a man named Gideon that God calls, and he calls him through the angel of the Lord, and he says, "Oh, mighty man of valor." And we know through our past studies that Gideon is anything but a mighty man of valor. He's never lifted a sword before in his life. He's never gone out to battle before. He's never done anything virtuous or honorable that would consider him that. As a matter of fact, he worshiped Baal. We know that because his family worshiped Baal, and there was a huge altar to Baal there on the family plot. So he was a Baal worshiper himself. And so he's not a mighty man of valor, but God comes to him, speaks to him, and tells him, reveals himself to him, and tells him he's going to be the deliverer of Israel. And so it's not as though he doesn't necessarily believe him, but he doesn't necessarily believe him. That's not too much of an oxymoron, but it is. And so he's very weak in his understanding, very weak in his faith. He doesn't know who this God is. He's heard of this God. He's heard that this is the God that led them out of Egypt. He heard of all the miracles of this God. But where are all those miracles? Well, God can't work on your behalf if your loyalties are divided. You can't be worshiping a false God and expect the real God to be moving on your behalf. It doesn't work that way. If you have one foot in the world and then one foot in your relationship with the Lord, and you wonder why things are stagnant, you wonder why you don't see God powerfully in your life, it's because you have a foothold in the world. And so God does not move with divided loyalties. He needs to have all of you or none of you. And if he can't have all of you, if you won't have all of him, then you really get none of him. And so he makes it very, very clear here to Gideon. And so the first lesson that Gideon kind of learns here is that, hey, Gideon, before I call you, before you become that deliverer for the nation of Israel, guess what? You got to get the sin out of your own life. And so he's called to go to his own household and destroy the Baal altar that is there. And so it's a good illustration that unless you first destroy the false god in your own life, God isn't going to be able to move again on your behalf. And so before we have victory in our lives over the sin problems or habits that are defeating us, debilitating us, or discouraging us, Jesus must be the unquestioned Lord of our lives. And so Jesus is not going to share his glory with anyone, and he's not going to share it with any idol in your life. And so, again, there's no victory with divided loyalties. And so we went over all that. And so we have seen Gideon take steps of faith. We see him begin to grow in his understanding and his relationship with the Lord. And the last time we saw Gideon at the end of chapter 6, he's still weak in his faith. He knows exactly what God has called him to do. He's already seen God do one sign after another and done amazing things, move mightily on his behalf already. He sent out messengers to 5 of the tribes and has gathered an army of about 32,000 men at this point. And he still wants to see another sign. And so this is where we get the term, he fleeces the Lord. He gets a lambskin and he says, I want to see this sign. And I just want to be able to see it, wet everywhere else. Or actually, I want to see dew on the lambskin, but then no dew anywhere else. And then after God does that, he says, now I want to see dew on the ground, but not on the lambskin. And so we call that putting a fleece before the Lord, or some call it fleecing the Lord. And has more of a negative connotation. And so I personally believe that when you fleecing the Lord, when you put a fleece before the Lord, it does show a little lack of faith. It shows more of a weakness in your faith. But one of the things that I noticed that when you're weak in the faith and you admit that to the Lord will still bless. He'll still try and come alongside and show you who he is. But you don't need a fleece when you have the shepherd. I'll let that sink in for a moment. Because the fleece was to continue to see guidance or to know that God is with you. Well, God is with you. I have a ring on my finger right now that I got in Israel, and it has Hebrew lettering on it, and it says, my wife's a babe. No, it says, Emmanuel, God with us. And it's just a reminder to me. That I know the Lord will never leave me or forsake me. And so he's learning that God is with him. And it doesn't strike him until later on. And so all these fleeces, I just want to make sure you're with me. I just want to make sure you're with me. That is a mark of an immature person. And so long as you're immature, that's fine. God will work with you with that. But as you grow in the faith, there will come a time when you don't even ask that question anymore. You already know it. And so you're not looking for the fleece. You're looking for the shepherd. And so you're just listening for his voice of where it is that you're supposed to go. And so here in chapter 7, verse 1, at this point, Gideon has gathered a small but formidable army to go into battle with the Midianites, Amalekites, children of the east. Right now, Gideon's army is about 32,000 men against 135,000 men. So you got kind of like a 4-to-1 ratio there. I find this very interesting because we are told in chapter 6, verse 35, he sent messengers to Manasseh, to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and he's only able to gather 32,000 men. And yet in Numbers chapter 2, when they were camping there in the wilderness, they took a census, and Zebulun had 57,000, Naphtali had 53,000, Manasseh had 32,000, Asher had 41,000. So you have close to 200,000 men that could come to arms. That's speaking of their armies. That's not speaking of women and children and those who are too young or too old. And so we're talking about 200,000 strong of an army just between those four tribes. And he calls those four tribes and they're only able to get 32,000 men. So when they were following the Lord, their eyes were on the Lord, their strength was, they were strong, and they were great in number. But when they took their eyes off the Lord, began to worship other Baals, and other nations came in and persecuted them and oppressed them, you see that their numbers are few. And again, that's exactly what happens when your eyes are off the Lord. You have no strength. You're few in number, and you have little strength. And so here he puts out a call that 200 years earlier, and you would think 200 years later you would be greater in number, but they're actually less. And all they have is 32,000 people that come to the side. So in verse 1 it says, then Jerubbaal, Remember, that means Baal fighter. That is Gideon. And all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod. And so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The well of Herod is at the foot of Mount Gilboa. And if you were at Israel with us, we saw that mountain time and time again as we were passing it, as we went to Beth Shen and went by Nazareth. We saw Mount Gilboa on our right side as we were driving to Beth Shen. And so, and it was there that this battle was to take place. That's where the armies of Gideon were camped by. And so the spring called Herod means spring of trembling. And I can't help but think that as they camp there, and even though there's 32,000, they're looking out upon in the valley there of Jezreel. They're looking out, and all they're seeing is black tents everywhere, 135,000. So you have 32,000 going against 135,000. And so this place is called the Spring of Trembling, and I have a tendency to believe that many of them were very afraid. We'll find out that that's actually true here in a moment. And so the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" How would you have liked to have gotten that news? You're looking at going, that's not enough. And all of a sudden God says, it's too many. I'm sorry, do you know how to add? I'm sorry, you know. And he's saying it's too many. And here's the reason why. Because if we do go to war here, and when we win, guess what's going to happen? You're going to say that my own hand has saved me. So he says, "Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead." And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. Makes me wonder if God says, "Now, this is what I want you to tell the people. Who's ever afraid, they can leave." To which Gideon probably said, "All right." You know, and God's probably going, "Not you, Gideon. Man, way out of this." And so now he goes from 22,000 to 10,000. If it wasn't worse that it was, they were already outnumbered 4-1. Man. Now what are the odds? I didn't do the math, so I don't know. But, you know, so 13-1, something like that. And so he wants to make sure that when victory comes, that you understand it wasn't by your might and your power. That's what he wants to make sure. Now, because when you have a victory, we have a tendency to say, "Yeah, I did it," you know. And we see this in modern day Israel. All you have to do is pick up a book that will tell you the history of Israel and how they came back in the land. And the book of Ezekiel says that God is the one that's going to bring it back. He's the one that's going to bring fruit into the land, and he's going to make the land produce. And I'm going to bring the people from the four corners of the world, and they are going to, and I'm going to plant them there in the area of the mountains of Israel, of Mount Zion. And he names it specifically in the book of Ezekiel, and I went over that on Sunday. And yet, when you talk to the people who are Zionists, and the majority of people there in Israel are secular, they believe that they're back in the land because of their strength and their savvy. And when you read about how they were in all the wars that they had, how they were outnumbered when they first became a nation, that you're talking about 400,000 or 500,000 Jews that were in the land at that time, and all the Arab armies were coming against them. 300,000 from Egypt, another 50,000 or 60,000 from Jordan, and about 200,000 from Syria, and they miraculously still held on and became a nation, and they thought it was because of their own savvy and cleverness and fortitude, and they don't give the glory to God. And all the wars that they've had since then, and how they're outnumbered all the time, and they overcome these odds, they see themselves as pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps. And so that's the majority of the people there in Israel. And you just go, wow, really? Really? You don't think you're having any divine help there? But they don't. And so so all you have to do is just look to what's happened there and what they believe right now. They give no credit to God whatsoever. And so if our victories make us more self-reliant, then that's going to make us very independent from God. And it's going to make us very hard from God. When we become self-sufficient, we don't look towards God. And so because of that, God will allow things in our lives to break us, to be able to kind of say, now, how are you going to get out of that? Well, I'm going to do it. Okay. And you might, but it's still going to lead to pain, sorrow, and suffering. And so I'm allowing this breaking to come into your life because that's how much I love you. I want you to turn to me. I want you to submit to me because I know what's best for you. I created you. And so it's out of his great love that he does this. What captures this picture perfectly is King Uzziah. In 2 Chronicles 26:15, it says, "So his fame spread far and wide, for he is marvelously helped till he became strong." Yeah, he's helped by God. And so, but then it says, "But when he was strong in his heart," I'm sorry, "but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction." And that's exactly right. Pride is what ended up destroying King Uzziah. God is not so much just willing to help us. He wants to transform us. And not only does he want to transform us, he wants to make us useful for his purposes to bring glory to himself. This is what he wants to do. And too often the opposite happened. Something terrific happened. God intervenes in a powerful way in our lives. We're overwhelmed. At first we give God the glory, but then later on what happens is we begin to take a little bit of credit for it. We actually even think that we deserve it. And that's usually when the downfall comes. And we take glory that belongs to God alone. And so this is why God wants a troop reduction here. He wants to make sure that everybody understands it was because of him that they can give him the proper worship and the proper glory, that it would be given to him, and that they were not saved by their own strength. One of the things that I've noticed in God's word is that, and in my own relationship with him, you can never be too small for God. And you can never be too small to be used by God. But you can be too big. You can be too full of yourself. And you can be way too naturally talented that God really has no use for you because he won't get the glory. He won't get the glory. And God tells us in Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." One of my favorite characters in the Old Testament is Jonathan, King Saul's son. And one of my favorite stories is that the Philistines come out to do battle with the nation of Israel. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer go up and to meet the Philistines. And he says this to his armor bearer. He says, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." That's just two of them going up. And so they go out in faith and they know the Lord is leading them to continue to go, and they go out and they put a hurt on the Philistines, just the two of them. God can bless by few. He likes to bless by few because then you can see it's really the Lord. It's him, and he gets the glory for it. And so when the odds are really stacked against you and you feel this pull, this tug, this calling that God wants you to do something in this situation or over here, and you feel overwhelmed, that's pretty much how you know the Lord is really calling. That's probably the Lord. Go for it. Let's just see what the Lord will do. Who knows if he's going to bless by many or by few? One of the first outreaches that we did here at Horizon was in the park there in Clement Park back in 1995, I believe it was, for an Easter sunrise service. And we were few. We were about 40 or 50 people. And we put out a tent out there and we advertised for people to come. And I remember being blown away that God filled that place. We had 200 chairs in there and he just filled the place. And I just felt so overwhelmed and so unworthy. And oh, it was such a great thing. And just seeing people come to the Lord, it was awesome. It was either 95 or 96. Bridget, when was it? 96? It was 96. She came to the Lord during that time. It was awesome. It was awesome. And we were few. We were very few. And to see how God blessed was unbelievable. So God is going to bring about two tests here to whittle down the numbers. The first test we've already seen, he says, if you're afraid, just leave. If you're afraid, just leave. And so this is a test in a sense of fearlessness. And I believe that God whittles it down because he's looking for a certain kind of person to use, to go to battle for him and with him. And so he needs somebody that isn't going to fear. And so this first test, if you fear, just leave. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 20, when God is creating this nation and through Moses, he tells them, this is how you're going to prepare for battle and this is how you're going to go out to battle. And he says in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1, he says, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. But he gives them a reason. He's not saying, hey, don't be afraid. Because of this, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Here's the reason why you don't need to be afraid. God is with you. Emmanuel. God is with us. In Isaiah 41:10, it says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Later on in verse 13, he says, For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Isaiah 43:1, but now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Let me ask you a question. Are you redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? If the answer is yes, then guess what? Fear not, for Jesus has redeemed you. And guess what? He has called you by your name. You are his. You belong to him. Do not be afraid. You belong to Jesus. In Isaiah 43:2-3, it says, and when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, through the rivers that shall not overflow you. What does that tell you? It tells you you're going to go through high waters. It tells you you are going to go through tribulation. That's what he says. In this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world, meaning he'll go with it through you, go with it through you. And so he's not saying you're not going to go through hard times, trials, difficulties, but he's going to go through it with you. And because of that, that's the reason why you don't have to fear. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you, which tells me I'm going to walk through the fire. For I'm the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Isaiah 51:12 says it a little bit differently, but I like it. He says, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who is going to die? Why are you afraid of the temporary and yet not fearful in the way of respect of the eternal? That's really what he's saying there. And he says, who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth? You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he is prepared to destroy. And where's the fury of the oppressor? It's going to be temporary. He's fading away like grass. And all through the Word of God, we're told, even through Jesus, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? All through the Word of God, he says, do not be afraid, I'm here with you. Don't fear him who could do harm to your body and not your soul, but fear him who could do harm to your body and soul. I mean, that's God. Man can only harm the body, he can do nothing to my soul. But God could do both. And since I received Jesus, guess what? My soul's taken care of. And now my body's only going to be destroyed when God says, I'm done with you, come home. That's the only way that can happen. Unless it is my time to go tonight, I cannot go tonight. I praise God for that. I praise God for that. And so if you cannot have the faith to trust God, to have faith to know that he is with you, that he's going to fight the battle for you, then you're going to be fearful. And if you're going to be fearful, that's a negative attitude. And that is contagious. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy, as he continues on to tell him about why not to be afraid, it says, however, in verse 8, it says, the officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Guess what? Your fear, your negative attitude, that's contagious. It affects other people. It's a real downer. Nobody likes an Eeyore. Do you know that? We don't like Eeyores, you know? We'll try and come along and encourage you so you stop being an Eeyore. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have no business being an Eeyore. You know? And so, fear focuses on the problem. Faith focuses on God. And obviously, God is bigger than any problem that there is out there. And that's why we need to keep our eyes on Him. By keeping our eyes on Him, that's what gives us that joy and that confidence and knowing, yeah, but my faith is in God. Look at everything that's going on around you. Yeah, I could, but that'll really bum me out. I prefer to just look upon the Lord and read His Word and know that He says He's never going to leave me or forsake me. He's here with me right now. He obviously wants me to go through this. I will go through it because there's going to come a time when I'm done down here and I want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Now I have all of eternity. So the next test, and so again, you can kind of imagine how Gideon feels seeing 22,000 men leave. And before he even really gets to process that, let's see, carry the thread. We have how many men? 10,000 more men or whatever. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Are you kidding me? He doesn't even get to process. He really probably doesn't even know how many men he has left. There's still too many. This is a test of vigilance. Bring them down to the water and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. The Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. And then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hands and let all the other people go, every man to his place or tent. So now we have 10,000 being cut down to 300. And the way that happened is that every man went to his knee to drink. But only 300 cupped the water and brought it up to their mouth. The others, if they kneeled to drink, that means they went down and they started drinking it, you know, with their face in the water. But the other 300 kneeled, but they went and cupped the water with their hands and brought it to their mouth. But it's still weird because it says they lapped like a dog. You know, I got this picture in my mind of what I want it to look like. And as they bring it, you know, I just see this vision as they're looking out and seeing everything. And I honestly believe that's one of the reasons why God called those men is because they're still looking forward. As they're bringing the water to the mouth, they are still being vigilant and watchful. They're in a place of springs. They see all those tents down there. It would have been nothing for them to send some sort of party out to spy out what's going on the other side. And all of a sudden, there's like 500 men from that camp, maybe hidden in the bushes and the reeds of this spring. And so they're very careful and they're looking, they're still watching, where the other ones aren't being careful at all. They're just going face first right into the water. But it still says that they lap with their tongues like dogs. And so the whole cool factor is gone. That whole you know, the whole cool factor is gone. It says that. So I find that very fascinating. But they're still looking, you know. I would have said, hey, dude, just like that. That's all you have. You don't have to go, you know. I don't know. It's just weird. And so here we have 300 that are at least watching what's going on. They're being very careful. They're being very vigilant on how they're doing that. This is exactly what Paul says to do in our Christian walk. See then that you walk circumspectly. The word circumspectly means careful. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. It means to look around. It means to be on guard, to be alert, that one should be wise in the days in which he walks. He needs to understand the times and the days that he walks, and not to be foolish, but we're supposed to be looking around. We're supposed to be on our guard and alert. And one of the things we need to be alert is because in 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be sober. That means to be alert right there. Be sober and vigilant, on guard. For you have an adversary, the devil, Satan, and he walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for those who aren't being careful, and he's trying to make them ineffective for God's kingdom. And so if your guard is down, you're going to fall prey to him. And Paul says to be careful of that, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We need to know what days that we walk in and what's going on around us. And you should understand current events and pray for certain things and be watchful and on guard and preparing for the day that might be a very, very difficult or dark time. And so we are called to do that. So I personally believe that when I look at Esther, here's a woman that was made for such a time as this, as we know. And so she redeemed the time at the right time. She was used in a very, very mighty way. And because of that, she gets to participate in something very glorious that God was doing. And so when I look at that, I do believe that there are very much defining moments in people's Christian walk. In your life, there should be defining moments along the way where you took a step of faith and you saw God work in a mighty way, and that increased your faith and understanding. You knew what God said to do, and you stepped out in faith and you did it. And these are defining moments in your life. These are building blocks in your life with the Lord. And there's other times where you've blown it. I've blown it several, many times. Those are also defining moments of how I missed it. I should have done this, but I didn't. But it's not as though the Lord says, and you will never have that opportunity again. He doesn't do that. You know, do you recognize it? Do you see how you missed it? Yeah. Do any of us relate to that? Where God, you know, was saying to do something and you're just a little scared, whatever it is, or you're just so selfish at that time, you just missed it. And then you saw it and you go, oh, that could have been so good. I could have been a part of that. Oh, I could have been a part of what you're doing there. And you just feel like, ah, oh. But God comes very quickly and says, that's okay. There'll be another opportunity. There'll be another time. And the next time you seize the moment and it's awesome. It's a defining time, defining moment in your life. And I think that there are many, many, many of those that come our way in our Christian walk. And it makes us the men and women of faith that God has called us to be. And so these men of Gideon, these 300 are going to participate in a very defining moment in their lives here in a moment. And because they prove themselves vigilant, God is going to want to use them. And so in verse 8, it says, so the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So these 10,000 don't leave permanently. The 22,000 probably didn't either. They probably just went to their tent there at Mount Gilboa, at the foot there of Mount Gilboa. And so they're going to be called on later on here. We'll see that more next week as we get in chapter 8 to pursue the enemy. But I want you to just see that they just kind of go to their tents. They're just told to go back, hang out in the camp as these 300 go and basically, in a sense, attack the enemy. Go attack the big camp that's down below. And so it says in verse 9, it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I've delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. And Gideon said, no, I believe you, Lord. I don't need to go down. He's afraid. Still afraid. That's okay. God's working with him. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. So he was afraid. And so he needed some more reassurance. And so now it's 450-1 if you have 300 against 135,000. And so it says, now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. Their camels were without number as a sand by the seashore in the multitude. And again, it's to give us an idea of how numerous it is and what the odds were and possibly the trepidation that Gideon is feeling. This is crazy, 300 of us going against all of them. Look at all of them. And so in verse 13, it says, and when Gideon had come, there's a man telling a dream to his companion. And he said, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered, said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. What does that tell you right there? He didn't run back to camp and worship. He heard it. And right then and there, whether he fell down upon his knees, whether he just put his hands up, whether he fell just on the ground face first before the Lord and just say, Lord, I now believe. Thank you so much. This is what I needed to hear, or whatever. He worshiped God. There is something about hearing it now from the camp, going close to the camp. You're talking 135,000 people. He came to one tent, wherever it is, amongst all those tents, and that's where he hears two guys talking, maybe three or four, I don't know. And he gets close enough to where he's nobody sees him, but close enough where he can hear it. And he doesn't go back. He just drops right where he is, and he worships God. He finally understood. God is with him. God is with him. And he worshiped. And so, it says, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Now, the barley is a poor man's bread. We've discussed this several times before. Midianites had raided Israel's food supply over and over again, basically reduced these people to being barley eaters, eating food that is fit only for animals. Animals ate barley. Barley is the lowest grade of bread or wheat that you can grow and turn into bread for human consumption. You really, it was there for animals. And so, these cakes of barley, they come into the tents. Obviously, that represents the Bedouin tribes. What better way to represent Bedouin than a tent? Because that's what they are. They are wanderers, and they live in tents. And so, Bedouins are actually called tent dwellers. And so, the tent is a fitting image for this dream. And so, now, for whatever reason, this is what he needed to hear, as opposed to all the other things that God has done. He now realizes God is with him. In Daniel 11, verse 32, it has a very interesting verse here. It says, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits, or carry out actions. And so, once he knows it, says he returns to the camp of Israel and says, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hands. Now let's move. Let's do something great here for the Lord. And so, in verse 16, it says, then he divided the 300 men into three companies. He put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. So, he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. And when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of Lord and of Gideon. Now, I'm going to get into this more next week, but why doesn't it just say the sword of the Lord? Why does he have to add, and Gideon? I do believe he's beginning at this point to fall into pride. And we'll see that happen next week. And so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And so there's three watches in the night. There's 6 p.m. to 10 p.m. There's 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. And then there's 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. And so at the beginning of the middle watch would be 10 p.m. So this is when this is taking place. And then the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers, and they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So you have 300 men. They've been divided into three companies. And so they're going to try and surround the camp there of where they are, which would be a very large area. And so they're told that they have torches under the pitchers. So you're talking about an earthen vessel of some sort that has a lamp that's underneath it. But big enough to where it's not snuffing it out because there's not enough air and oxygen. So it has to be a pretty large pitcher that they are carrying there. They are going to have trumpets, or shofars, ram's horns, in their right hand. And so they wait for Gideon to act first, and then all those surrounding the camp of the Midianites were to follow his lead. And so they wouldn't be able to see him, but they would hear it because they'd be so spread out. So they are told what to do, that when they hear this trumpet, they are going to blow their trumpets. And so when he breaks his pitcher and lights that, and that lamp is able to shine, then that's what they're supposed to do as well. And so the horns probably startled the majority of them because they're probably trying to sleep, except for maybe those on guard. The breaking of the pitchers is a lot like pottery today. And if you've ever broke pottery, you know that sound that it makes. And so I don't know what that sound is supposed to sound like. It might sound like battle gear. It might sound like more people than there really are. I'm not exactly sure what that is. The exposing light might shine so bright that it temporarily blinds them. They don't really know what's going on. They see these huge lights and they think there's a greater company there than before. Maybe they're thinking angels. They'd be thinking all sorts of things. But it's obviously to cause some sort of state of confusion. Now notice what happens after this in verse 21. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, not part of the camp, throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zerara, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. How many people did Gideon's army kill at this point? Zero. None. Because it tells me that God set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. So if you have 135,000 people and they turn on each other, someone's got to die there. Somebody else got wounded, but somebody died there. They got confused and they're going to keep going until they can get... So now you have 67,500. And I doubt after that one battle engagement with that one person, you go, oh, now I see what's happening. Okay, sorry. And no, you're still fighting on the way out of there. There's probably a great chance by the time they started to flee and start going in the same direction, that there's probably now a few more moments where another killing took place where each sword was, and now it's down to 33,000 approximately. God did all that without them having to do a thing. The battle belongs to the Lord, the Bible says. You can trust in, they trust in iron chariots and horses, but we will put our trust in the Lord. And that's what he's trying to teach them to do. So in a matter of moments, 100,000 of them are probably just wiped out in a matter of maybe 5-10 minutes tops in this battle. And they don't have to do a thing. Now we're going to pick up on this, the rest of this, for next week. But I do believe that every time there is some sort of picture or type in the Bible, it points to something else. And the way that they approached this battle with the shofars, with the horns, and with the earthen vessels, and with the light that's in there, I just can't help but think of what the Bible says about us. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, as well as Romans 9, we are likened to earthen vessels or pitchers and that pottery. We, as people, are bodies. And we also know that that Jesus himself said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so it's really when you're a truly broken vessel that light can really shine for the glory of God. And so I look at this and I just say, that's what God wants. I see that with the Apostle Paul. Take this away from me, this thorn, this. And God says, no, when you're weak, what? I am strong. And so he takes somebody from a very weak tribe and a very weak individual, someone who is very insignificant in things. But when you have God, you become very significant. And he makes him a mighty man of valor. And he uses them in a mighty way. And up to this point, he hasn't killed anyone. But we certainly see a courageous, mighty warrior from here on out. And I do believe it went to his head, as we'll find out here next week. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your word, and we want to thank you for the lesson here that when we are weak, you are strong. And Father, you want us to be broken vessels, and you want us to shine brightly, and the only way that can happen is when the vessel is broken. And so, Lord, I pray for that in our lives. I pray that we would have that understanding. And Father, you like it when the odds are such that it is not humanly possible, because that's when you do the impossible, and that's when all glory goes to you. And so I pray for that in our lives, Father, that you would bring us to the point where, well, that's not going to work unless you make it work. And that way you would get the glory. And so I pray for that in our lives, that we would remain broken before you, and that when we are weak, that you are strong, and that you would get all the glory in our lives, and that you allow for those defining moments to come our way, and give us the faith that we need to trust in you. And I ask this in your Son, Jesus' name.